Please stand for the reading of the word. This is from Genesis 1 and then Colossians 1. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In Colossians 1, 15 and 16, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers and or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." This is the word of the Lord.
It's a real delight and honor to be with you all this morning. As Eric said earlier, my name is Nathaniel Thompson. I'm the RUF campus minister at Western Washington University up in Bellingham. RUF is a national college ministry on about 160 campuses across the country. It's a campus ministry sponsored by our denomination, but open to all students, and the vast majority of students involved in RUF don't come from our tradition, as we might call it, but has this wonderful benefit of sort of bringing the richness of coming from a specific place and teaching a gospel of grace, but with the vitality of a ministry that is on campus full-time. The last time I visited here at Covenant, 2 years ago, we were just starting RUF at Western. At that point, we had had one Bible study meet one time, and I had about four students come to that Bible study, and in the intervening 2 years, the Lord has been very gracious to us. We've gone from one Bible study to two, to three, to five. We've developed a habit of having some sort of social event every single weekend so that students can invite their friends, both Christian and non-Christian. And that's where a lot of students have found their way into RUF, including three non-Christians who were invited to social events and then by their own initiative requested to start coming to Bible studies and enthusiastically are studying the Bible. One of them grew up here in Washington. She's a physics major. She's a committed atheist, as are her parents. She's never liked Christianity, and her study of physics has literally kept her up at night, contemplating the vastness of the universe. And in her own words, she is questioning her atheism and wants to know if there's more out there, and has delighted to make friends in RUF and begin to kind of experience the flavor of our community and study the Bible. I know many of you have supported us financially, prayed for us, made meals for us that we've served at Bible studies. And so thank you for being a part of what we're doing. I hope that you all feel that in addition to worshiping together here at Covenant, that you are participating in what's happening at Western. There's also RUF at the University of Washington. If you are a high school student and you're contemplating going to UW or Western, well, first of all, you should go to Western. And I say this as someone who went to the University of Washington, but we would love to have you come be a part of our RUF, and thank you for praying for us. Our RUF at Western, now that we've grown, will be launching for the first time what we call large group in January. So in addition to Bible studies and social events for the first time, we'll have a night during the week where we get together and sing, and I preach a sermon. So please continue in prayer for us. We're going to take a look now mostly at this passage from Genesis. But before we do, let me pray for us again as we contemplate it together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the delightful and healing nature of gathering together in your presence in worship, together, confessing our sins, being forgiven, hearing from your word. Just as has been prayed already, I pray that you would feed us, myself and all of us this morning, that we would know you and love you better as a result of who you are and what you are doing in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, perhaps some of you heard already that former President George Bush passed away this last week. About this time yesterday morning, I was standing in the kitchen with my wife and read out loud a section of an article from the New York Times about his passing. And the article began this way. George Bush had been fading in the last few days. He had not gotten out of bed. He had stopped eating, and he was mostly sleeping. For a man who had defied death multiple times over the years, it seemed that the moment might finally be arriving. His longtime friend and former Secretary of State, James A. Baker III, arrived at his Houston home on Friday morning to check on him. Mr. Bush suddenly grew alert, his eyes wide open. "Where are we going, Bake?" he asked. "We're going to heaven," Mr. Baker answered. "That's where I want to go," Mr. Bush said. Barely 13 hours later, Mr. Bush was dead. The former president died in his home in a gated community in Houston, surrounded by several friends, members of his family, doctors, and a minister. As the end neared on Friday night, his son, George W. Bush, the former president, who was at his home in Dallas, was put on the speakerphone to say goodbye. He told him that he had been a wonderful dad, and that he loved him. "I love you too," Mr. Bush told his son. Those were his last words. Now, the article goes on from there, but I was barely able to get through reading that yesterday. It took me about 5 minutes because I kept tearing up. And I pondered why it was so emotional for me to read that passage about George Bush. It may have been because he was the president when I was in elementary school, but I think more likely it's because there's something about his passing and his comfort with heading to heaven and his connection with God and his connection with his family that highlights for me, and I think for all of us, what's truly important about being human. That at the end of the day, it's not really about legacy and legislative accomplishments. It's about being connected with the Lord. It's about being connected with each other. I heard somewhere that George Bush said after his presidency that he figured his greatest accomplishment in life was that his kids still wanted to have Thanksgiving with him. And that's what I want out of my life. We are entering into the season of Advent. This is the first Sunday in Advent, a season where we prepare for and rehearse and remember the truth of Jesus coming to dwell among us in bodily form. And just as this story recovers for us what's truly human. I want to take a look at this morning something that I have ended up talking about a lot with our college students at Western, what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God, that all human beings, Christian and non-Christian, according to the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, are made in his image, reflecting his likeness and glory. And then we hear in this passage in Colossians that Jesus is the image of God, reflecting his exact likeness and nature and glory. And Jesus was not created in God's image as we are, and yet came, inhabited bodily form, dwelled among us, is alive still, and reflects God's image just as we were intended to in the beginning. Or to put it more directly, that as Christopher Wright said, God created all humanity in the beginning with a mission. And when Jesus came, he lived out that mission. He fully embodied what it means to be human like no one ever had before. So we're going to take a look at this Genesis 1 passage this morning and see three aspects of what it means to be made in God's image. That being made in God's image, we are made for a relationship with God. In being made in God's image, we are made for a relationship with others. And being made in God's image, we are made for a relationship with the land, really to work and to serve. And we'll take a look at the way that Jesus fulfills each one of those aspects of what it means to be human. Well, starting off with relationship with God, we read in this passage of creation, the whole first chapter of Genesis tells in order how God made all the various aspects of creation, culminating with humanity. And I had Eric read just that last section for the sake of time. We hear this, that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." In verse 26, "after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God makes this garden. He creates Adam and Eve, male and female, in his image and places them in this garden. We hear a couple chapters later in chapter 3 that God was walking with them in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. That in the garden, as originally created, Adam and Eve dwelled in this garden that God had prepared for them, and they walked with him and conversed. As you might walk along a path in the afternoon and converse with a friend, it's the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden. We hear at the other end of the Bible in Revelation 21, John, seeing this vision of the future, writes this, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And so the Bible begins in a garden with God dwelling personally with his people. And the Bible ends in a garden with God descending again and dwelling with his people. That it is a major theme of the Bible, God's desire to dwell with us, for us to be able to walk and converse with him side by side. The way that John the Baptist himself reclined at Jesus' side at the Last Supper. It's the kind of relationship that we are made for with God. For all of us, the fall inserts a kind of brokenness and dissonance and distance into the relationship with God. But all human beings, Christian and non-Christian, because they're made in God's image, retain that same longing somewhere in their heart and desire to be connected the way that we were designed to do. When I was in college, I went hiking frequently with my friends. One of the hikes we did a few times is Mount Pilchuck, up in Snohomish County. Perhaps some of you have done that hike, and if you hike all the way up to the top, there's an old lookout, a Forest Service lookout at the top, and inside is a logbook, where if you make it to the top, you can sort of write something in there. Many hikes have something like this at the top, and I always love to read what it is that people write in there. You would think after hiking all day up this massive mountain with your tiny little body that people would write something dramatic and praiseworthy about themselves. And yet, that's what no one ever writes. What do people write in there? Amazing day! Spectacular view! So awesome! That there's something in all of us, Christian and non-Christian, when we come in contact with something supremely beautiful, it is virtually impossible to not offer some sort of worship, some sort of praise, to call out in some kind of dependence on the one in whose image we are made. Because of this, our spirituality is always accompanied, I think, with a sense of longing for more relationship and greater closeness than we have in this age, for that which we will have in the age to come. Also in the garden, God created a garden that was in every way fitting for their needs, that was comfortable and delightful and provided just the sort of food and rest and habitat that they needed. A garden that was filled with delight and beauty and creativity. And from that day to this, whatever it is in your life that you think, just like Mount Pilchuck, provides the greatest beauty and the most security and provides for your well-being, you will worship that thing. Well, Jesus comes on Christmas, inhabits human form, made in God's image, just as we are, and lived a life of connection with his Father. So Jesus is God, and yet in human form, fully human, he prayed regularly. He was dependent upon his Father in heaven. He says in John 5, the Son, that's himself, can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And so Jesus, though God, inhabits the kind of relationship that we were intended to have with God from the beginning, doing just what God tells him to do and depending on him for guidance in this relationship of love. In several of the Gospels, before Jesus goes to the cross, he goes up to the Mount of Olives to pray. And it actually says in the passage, he headed up to the Mount of Olives to pray as was his custom. And so we're not quite sure all the details about how that was his custom, but what Luke slips in there is that prayer was something that the disciples knew was part of Jesus' custom, his habit. And though a member of the Trinity, though God himself, Jesus, it was his regular habit to cry out to his Father, to connect with him and converse with him and to talk with him and depend upon him. In fact, I think the disciples were so inspired by Jesus' prayer life that they come to Jesus and ask him how to pray. And Jesus teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer. And we call the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, but you could also think of it as the prayer that Jesus himself prayed. That though the Son of the Father, though present with the Father in the beginning, Jesus likewise turns to the Father and says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That Jesus honors his Father. And then prays, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth it is in heaven." That Jesus prays regularly, and when he prays prayers of praise and honor to his Father and calls out for his Father to do his will, to have his way here on the earth. In John 17, we get to listen in on Jesus praying again to his Father, and he prays this, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so we see this just amazing picture of this relationship of love and respect and dependence between Jesus and his Father in heaven. So we're made for relationship with God, and Jesus fully embodied and lived out what that looks like, what it means to live in relationship with God. And speaking of relationship with God, this is kind of one of those funny things where Jesus is God, and because Jesus is the image of God, he reflects God, and so he reflects himself. But God himself is a relationship. We have a fancy theological word for this in Christian theology. The word is Trinity. Trinity means that God is one God and yet three persons. And just as we've discussed already, that the three persons like each other. They enjoy each other. They relate to each other. The Son loves to serve the Father. The Father loves to honor and glorify the Son. And the Holy Spirit, who's been called the shy member of the Trinity, loves to work behind the scenes and apply what they both have done. And so they have this relationship among themselves. And so if we are to be made in their image, not only are we made for relationship with God, we are made as relational beings for relationship with each other. So we see in our passage here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, for some of you in your Bibles, verse 27 may be sort of like offset or center adjusted because it's a tiny one verse piece of Hebrew poetry. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And the way Hebrew poetry works, it doesn't necessarily have a rhyming scheme like we often use in English. Or a meter, the way Hebrew poetry works is with repeated thoughts. And so you take the same idea and you repeat it, but you change the words, and the change of the words highlights a connection between meanings. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Same thought. Male and female, he created them. And so to change out image of God for male and female means that to be created in God's image means to be created male and female. That we don't get the full image of God amongst ourselves without man and woman. Thankfully. God says of Adam, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so together, they reflect his image. So we see them, Adam and Eve, made for relationship with each other. But I think the sense of meaning that we're made for relationship is broader than just marriage, that human beings in general need to be connected with other human beings in order to survive. We know, rather unfortunately from history, in orphanages in Eastern Europe and Ukraine, from the time of the Cold War on, that children that were sent to orphanages that had warmth and food and clothing and everything that you need to survive except human companionship almost always passed away before making it out of their first years simply from a lack of human companionship. That for all of us, you will not survive in any kind of healthy form without deep personal connection with other human beings. Because God himself is a relational being and we're made in his image, we are made for connection with other people. Jesus himself being made, but not made, Jesus himself reflecting God's image also was a relational being. That rather than coming in a form of some sort of disembodied teacher, someone just sort of communicating grand truths about God's nature, he came in the flesh and dwelt among the disciples. That John, in 1 John, writes, it's what we saw and heard and touched with our hands, that there's something sort of very tangible and physical about it, that Jesus dwelt among them. And we see Jesus communicating with people through relational connection. John 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. It's this fabulous interchange of conversation where she's coming to the well by herself and Jesus asks her to do something for him. That we heard in Colossians that Jesus made everything. The entire universe is made through him and for him. It's all his stuff. And yet he meets this woman, and the first thing he says is, could you get me a drink of water? It is, I think, profoundly dignifying that he would ask her to do something for him, as one of my professors, Jaron Bars in seminary, pointed out. John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I already mentioned there's this amazing scene at the Last Supper where John is reclining at Jesus' breast, that the disciples had confidence and knew that Jesus loved them. And Jesus, for his part, longs for connection with his people. In the same prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That just as Jesus came to be with them and he reflects God's glory, because he's made in God's image, he is connected with his disciples and with us in relationship and has a deep desire to dwell with us and to be connected with us, just as we are to be connected with each other. Just like with relationship with God, since the fall, our relationships with each other are broken and distorted and often filled with pain and a sense of emptiness. In my short years in the ministry, I have had the opportunity to be friends with several different men who struggle with same-sex attraction and yet are Bible-believing Christians and would affirm all the things that the historic Christian tradition affirms about relationships. And so they live a life of longing for connection and relationship that will not be satisfied in this life. That one of my friends in particular who lives in another state, he and I get together and have breakfast every time I'm there. And he's talked about sort of coming to terms with this longing and almost sort of letting the longing in like an uninvited guest in his home. That he seeks to have close personal relationships with church members by attending church and being part of a small group and being connected and having dinner with families and this sort of thing, but he doesn't feel like it would be appropriate for him to get into a serious relationship with a woman if it's not going to lead to marriage, and he's sometimes afraid to have close personal relationships with men, in part because he's afraid of what they might think, in part because he's afraid of himself. And I think what hit me about it so strongly is his trust and dependence on the Father, in trusting that God will provide him good things at the end of the age, that his word is enough, and yet his willingness to live a life of longing. Jesus, in the same way, though made for relationship and connected to the disciples in relationship, experienced the same kind of brokenness in relationship that we do, that at the end, at his trial, everyone abandoned him. He went through life without ever being married, and cried out about an abandonment at the very end. And so Jesus, being fully human, experiences all the same need for connection that we do and lived it out perfectly, and yet also experienced all the same brokenness that we do. We are made for relationship with God. We are made for relationship with others. Finally, we're made for relationship with the land. We see in this passage in Genesis, we read this piece of poetry in verse 27, but listen, this is the verse before it. This is verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then we get our little verse of poetry. And then here's the next verse. Listen to this. This is verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thought And so this is another Hebrew form that you have this verse of poetry made in God's image, male and female, and then before it and after it, you get the same thought that to be made in God's image is to be made with dominion over the creatures. Because the thought is that just as being made in God's image means to be male and female, that part of being made in God's image is we're made to exercise that kind of dominion, really, I think, to work. That before the fall, Adam and Eve were given work to do. For that reason, I'm very convinced that when we arrive in the new heavens and the new earth and sin is done away with and everything is restored and everything goes well, that we will still have work to do. Glorious and fulfilling work that is meaningful and life-giving. That just as we are made for relationship because we're made in God's image, we're made for work because we're made in God's image, because God himself works. In fact, all of Genesis 1 is a picture of God checking in for work every day, like a workman. On the first day, he came and created, and the second day, he came and created, and the third day, he came and created. And so if we work because God works, we're made to work in the way that God works. And how does God work? Well, I think, among other things, that God works with an amazing and profound amount of creativity. Before coming back to the Northwest to work for RUF, I spent 6 years in Hawaii working as a pastor. And while there, I found out that there are 22,000 distinct kinds of orchids. Orchids! Who does that without just a deep excitement and enthusiasm? Check this one out. Here's another one. Look at this one. Isn't that one cool? That part of God's work is just flows out with creativity and diversity and life. That he's the kind of God that loves to make 22,000 kinds of orchids. And not just that, but he, as we said, made the garden in a way that was perfectly fitting for Adam and Eve in every way, that was comfortable and safe and secure, that when God works, he works in such a way that promotes flourishing and life and vitality. For that reason, we also, made in his image, are not just made to work. We are made with the need to do work that gives life and promotes flourishing and is meaningful. This is why you hate your job. It's the aspects of your job that do not give meaning, that do not promote flourishing in any way that you can see, and yet that desire is there because you are made in God's image, that we are all created from the beginning in his image to be his representatives on the earth, accomplishing good and life-giving things to do. Jesus, likewise, in God's image, doing what we were supposed to do, did work. In John 5, he said, "My Father is working up until now, and I also am working." He worked probably a trade before his ministry began. And then once his ministry began, his work was to teach, was to preach, was to walk with people. In Mark chapter 10, we read this. This is Mark 10:1. He left there, that's Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond that, the Jordan. And the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. That phrase, as was his custom again. So Jesus had a regular habit of praying. He also had a regular habit of teaching, that he, for the 3 years of his ministry, he lived a life where people followed him around, and he constantly taught them. In Mark chapter 1, we get this picture of what that must look like. Mark is in some ways the exhausting gospel, because one of the most common words in the gospel of Mark is the word immediately. And so in chapter 1, after being tempted, Jesus begins his ministry, and he began proclaiming the gospel of God, and he called the first disciples of the Sea of Galilee, and then he went to Capernaum, and then the next morning he went to the synagogue, and was his habit, he taught there at the synagogue, and then he healed a man with an unclean spirit, and then immediately went to Simon's house and healed his mother-in-law, and then immediately the entire town came, and he healed all sorts of people until late at night, and then immediately the next morning he rose very early to pray. And that's just in chapter 1, that Jesus in his ministry did work serving his people and teaching. So just as we are made in God's image, Jesus reflects, enters into our nature. He was fully human and engaged, had a relationship with the Father. He had a relationship with others, and he did work. Well, what do we do with all of this? Well, first of all, my hope for me and for you was in walking through this, this would give us a chance to meditate and reflect and give joy on how beautiful Jesus was and is as a person. Rebecca Pippard at one point wrote that in Jesus we see humanity as it was meant to be, and it is breathtaking and marvelous. That oftentimes in Advent we talk about how Jesus came into the world to die for our sins so that we could go to heaven, and it's all true. One pastor, Richard Pratt, sometimes jokes about how often you see the church nativity scene, or like the living nativity, and then right there behind the cradle is the cross, sort of like terrifying baby Jesus. And Jesus did come to die, but part of the reason why we go straight to the cross is that we don't always, I think, take enough time to think through that Jesus did not just come to die, Jesus came to live. And he came to live the way that we were supposed to live. And there is a sort of delight and awe and reverence to feast upon and to take in the life that Jesus lived, that he's living still, that he is still alive, that he never lost his human nature in the ascension, that we don't know where his body is, but it's somewhere, he has one. And just as we are intended to do, he has a relationship with God, he pursues relationship with us, and he is working, preparing a place for us. So we can delight in and honor Jesus. I think the other way that this helps us is to connect our brokenness and longing as human beings with his fullness. That the way that he lived his life fills up the way that we are broken in our lives. That each one of us experiences brokenness in each one of these areas, longing for more relationship with God, brokenness in relationships with each other, frustration with our work, and each one of those longings points to the way that God is working in your life now. And to recognize that Jesus has done each one of those things well, and to call out to him now prepares us for the life to come. Helps import some of that meaning into your present reality right now, that it's tremendously powerful to name the fact that you do not have the kind of closeness with God that you wish that you did. And that because Jesus does, and we are made in his image, someday we will also. When I was in seminary, I went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, and the second 2 years there, Susie, my wife and I dwelt in a little apartment in the city. And part of the joy of renting is that anytime something breaks, you can just call somebody, right? And something went wrong with our front door, and I can't remember what it was, but we called the landlord, and they sent over a handyman to fix what was wrong with the door. And in St. Louis, there's about 2 weeks a year where it's nice to be outside. And this was during that time, and so I was sitting on the front porch doing some reading for class, and the handyman was working on the door behind me, and so we got to talking, and you know, he wanted to know what I was doing. Well, I'm in graduate school, and oh, what are you studying? Well, I'm getting a Master of Divinity, and oh, is that like a pastor thing? Yeah, I'm in training to be a pastor. So then he starts telling me some of his life story, including the fact that he has just become a Christian in like the last 2 weeks. And so we talk about that for a bit, and then he says, can I tell you something really strange? And I said, sure. And he said, since I've become a Christian, the world has turned color. And he said, don't get me wrong, I saw colors before, but I really see them now, because when I walk through the park and I see every blade of grass, I know who made it, and every single tree has meaning because I know where it's from. And then he said, is that normal? And I said, I think that's very normal. And I longed to myself to have more of that fresh taste of what it first means to become a Christian and to know that God himself created the world and that we are made in his image, and Jesus himself has entered our flesh to live among us and to fulfill all the things that we were created for in the beginning. May God give us more of that life and longing and vitality today and in this season. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you most of all for yourself, that you did come to dwell among us, to take on human form, that you have made us in such a delightful way, and that we have this hope that you are coming back and that we will be fulfilled in all these ways. Thank you for being the first fruits from the dead. I pray, just as you promised that you would do through your Spirit this morning, that you would communicate each one of these things to our hearts and draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.